In my senior year in college, I had a roommate who was a freshman at the time. Jack was a young, athletic, outgoing, and spiritual young man. He had a big body and a big heart. During the year, Jack and I became fast friends. The next year, I left for seminary, and Jack, being a freshman, stayed at college. 4 years later, when I graduated from seminary, and Jack had graduated from college, we ended up in the same town. Jack was teaching in a public school, and I was traveling as an evangelist. Our friendship grew and developed. Jack always wanted to be a pastor. He kept asking me questions, so I started teaching him what I had learned in seminary. As a result, he eventually went into seminary himself. Then is when it happened. In his first year in seminary, he dropped a crate on his leg while he was at work. A blood clot developed and went to his heart, and as a result, he died. He left a wife and two small children. I was deeply grieved for Jack. He was my dear friend. I loved him dearly. I felt that he would have made a great pastor. I can remember thinking, Jack is going to miss being a pastor. The thought even crossed my mind, he's not even going to be here when the Lord comes back. That kind of thing happened at least once in New Testament times. Within the compass of a few short weeks, the Apostle Paul went to the city of Thessalonica. He led a group of people to Christ, formed a church, and told them that Christ was coming back. And then Paul left Thessalonica. After his departure, some of the believers that he had led to Christ died. That produced questions. What will happen to the departed saints when Christ returns? Will they miss out? Will they be disadvantaged? The question of what would happen to the departed saints plagued the Thessalonians. It was more than an academic question for them. This was not simply a question of a curiosity seeker concerning prophetic events of the Scripture. Oh no, these saints were sorrowing because of the departed loved ones. If they knew there was hope for the departed loved ones, they would be comforted. In the meantime, Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica. When he returned, he brought Paul the question that had plagued the saints at Thessalonica concerning their departed loved ones. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He had a number of reasons why he wrote, but one of them was to answer this question of what's going to happen to saints who die at the second coming of Christ. Well, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'll tell you how Paul answered this question. I'm going to begin reading with verse 13. The text tells us, "But I would not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, before we look at this passage, let me explain that this passage obviously begins a new subject, which is what we're going to talk about in a moment. But what I want to point out is that it also begins a new section in the little letter of 1 Thessalonians. Up until now, Paul followed the basic format of an ancient letter. That is, he began with a salutation, followed by a thanksgiving and a prayer. In those first couple of chapters, however, he kept getting interrupted between the thanksgiving and the prayer. In those interruptions, he seems to be dealing with the subject of faith. Then, after he finally got done with the prayer part, he shifts to the second major section of the epistle, in which he talks about love. That's in the first part of chapter 4. Well, he's going to change again. And now he's going to talk about, for lack of a better term, hope. So I just want to point out in passing that this passage marks a new section in the epistle. He's talked about faith, he's talked about love, and now he's going to talk about hope. The issue is this: what kind of hope comforts bereaved believers when they are sorrowing over the departure of a saint? That's the question Paul answers in this passage. The first thing he says to them is, don't sorrow. At least don't sorrow like others who have no hope. Look at verse 13. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. When he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, it sounds like a negative statement, but it's a negative statement that's making a positive point. Simply this: I want you to know. I don't want you to be anxious. What is it he wants them to know? Well, it concerns those who have fallen asleep. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, in the Bible, and for that matter, in the whole ancient world, sleep was used as a metaphor for death. It was used that way among Christians. It's used that way in the scripture. But it was also used that way among the pagans and even the Jews. In fact, the English word cemetery comes from a Latin word that means sleeping place. Now, unfortunately, the fact that the Bible refers to death of a saint as sleep has produced some false doctrine. Some have landed on this word and teach something that is called soul sleep, suggesting that when a saint dies, that saint goes to sleep and is unconscious until the Lord comes back and there is a resurrection. That simply is not true. And you need to know this, by the way. I get asked this question quite frequently, and you need to know for your own personal satisfaction, and you need to know so you can help other people. So let me just share two verses with you that clearly says we're not going to be in an unconscious state after we die. The first is in Philippians 1:23. Where Paul says, I am hard pressed between two, that is life and death, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. Philippians 1:23. If I depart, I will be with Christ. Write that down. You need to know where that passage is. There's a second passage you need to know about on this subject. And it's in 2 Corinthians 5:8, where Paul says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So, in both of these passages, Paul says, when a Christian passes away, they are with the Lord, in a conscious state, I may add, which is Paul's point. You might recall that Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus, and they were talking. They were conscious after they died. Now, some people say that's a parable. The text doesn't say that. I don't think it is a parable. But just for the sake of an argument, let's assume for a minute it's a parable. Even if it's a parable, Jesus is teaching that they were aware and in conversation after they died. After all, parables teach truth. So, Philippians 1:23, 2 Corinthians 5:8 teach that when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. Well, if we're alive, what sleeps? And the answer is the body sleeps. Sleep is a metaphor for the body being asleep while the real me, sometimes called the soul, goes somewhere else. By the way, sleep is not a bad illustration. It's temporary, and you wake up. And isn't that the point? Spiritually, we die. Physically, we die. Spiritually, we're alive immediately with the Lord. And physically, the body sleeps until the resurrection. So, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I want you to know this. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those saints who have died and their spirit is now with the Lord and their body is asleep in the grave. He says that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. Now, let me just tell you, we aren't like other people. We have hope, which is the point of this passage. We have hope that one day we'll be with those who know the Lord, who've passed on before us. But when Paul wrote this letter, there was not much hope in his world, nor is there in ours. Both the Greeks and the Romans were ignorant of any kind of a resurrection of the body, and thus had no hope, and there was great sorrow at death for a loved one. For example, one ancient author wrote, once a man dies, there is no resurrection. Another wrote, there is hope for those who are alive, but for those who have died, they are without hope. Still another said, suns may set and rise again, but we, when once our brief light goes out, must sleep and endless night. Another quotation from an ancient author goes like this: no one awakes and rises who has once been overtaken by the chilling end of life. They've actually dug up a tombstone from ancient Thessalonica, and on it were etched the words, I became, I was not, I care not. How sad. They said, and I am not. There is no hope. After death, there is no revival. There is no resurrection for these ancient people. In contrast to that view, the believers are not without knowledge and without hope, and thus they can sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. So, the point of this passage is that believers who are alive have hope for believers who have departed. Now, the question is, what knowledge is Paul giving them so that they don't sorrow as others who have no hope? The first point he makes in this passage is, don't sorrow like others who have no hope. The second point he makes is in the next verse. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. Now, Paul's point is this: God is going to raise departed saints. In other words, don't sorrow like others, because God is going to raise departed saints. Now, he discusses that in great detail in verse 4. He says, provided that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And by the way, the word if here should be literally translated since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now you know that because Jesus died for our sins and arose from the dead, when we trust him, we have the gift of eternal life. Jesus died so that we might live. In 1919, in a country school near Center, North Dakota, there was a blizzard, a raging blizzard. They dismissed the classes early. The teacher let all the students go. One of them, an older pupil, started home in a buggy with her two smaller brothers. In the raging tempest, the buggy turned over and the horse got loose. The older sister wrapped her brothers in a blanket and they all cuddled beneath the overturned wagon. Night came, but rescue didn't. The cold became more intense. The girl removed her coat, spread it over the boys, and then she spread herself over the coat. The next morning they were found. The boys were alive, but the older sister was frozen to death. She died that they might live. In a similar fashion, Jesus Christ died that we might live eternally. His death protects us from the raging wrath of God against sin, that we might live forever with him. That's what this verse is talking about. Since we believe Jesus died, we live eternally. But notice it also says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus died for our sins, and as you well know, 3 days later, he arose from the dead. A missionary preaching in a bazaar in India was interrupted by a Muslim who said, "We have proof of our religion which you do not have. When we go to Medina, we can find the tomb of Muhammad. But when you go to Jerusalem, you are not certain about the tomb of Jesus. You can't find it." "You're right," the missionary replied. "But the reason we have no tomb in Christianity is because we have no corpse." You see, Jesus arose from the dead. And because he died that we might live, and arose that we might live, when we trust in him, we have eternal life. Look at verse 14 again. He says, if we believe, since we believe that Jesus died and arose again, even so God will bring with him those who are dead in Jesus. That's the key to that verse. That's the key to this subject. You see, when we trust Christ, we're given eternal life and we're put into Christ. So when he comes back, we're going to be raised with him because we are in him. So Paul is simply making the point, don't sorrow like other people who have no hope, because the Lord is going to raise departed saints. That is our hope for departed loved ones in Christ. The Lord is going to raise them. That's our blessed hope. Now, at this point in the passage, Paul describes what's going to happen in more detail. And he adds some information that is new, at least at this point in the revelation of the New Testament. Look at verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, this is his detailed explanation of how the Lord is going to do this. First of all, he says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." And he means by that, I've received, meaning Paul, a revelation from the Lord, and I'm giving it to you. This is a new bit of revelation. It's not recorded elsewhere in the epistles up until this point, and Jesus did not say what he's about to teach us in his lifetime. So he says this, "We which are alive and remaining until the coming of the Lord." He is going to come with a shout. That Greek word means a summons. He's going to come with the voice of the archangel. That may be Michael the archangel. It may not be. In order, if there's a voice of the archangel. And with the trump of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the trumpet was used for a number of different things, one of which was to gather the people together. Apparently, that's the meaning here. So the Lord is going to return. That's step one. He's going to return with a summons. He's going to call everybody forth with the voice of the archangel, and we're going to be gathered together to him. Now notice what he says. Verse 15. "We say to you, by the word of the Lord, we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Ah, that's the new revelation. You're sorrowing over departed loved ones. Don't sorrow. When the Lord comes back, they're going to be raised first. You're concerned that they might miss the second coming of Christ. Don't be concerned. They are going to be raised first. Now, this is commonly called the rapture. That particular word is not in the New Testament. But by the way, neither is the word Trinity. But the idea is clearly, clearly there. The scripture teaches very clearly that we're going to be raised. We're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That's called the rapture. The word translated caught up in verse 17 means to be seized, to be caught up, to be snatched away. Rapture comes from a Latin word which means to be carried away. The point is, we're all going to be snatched away. The dead are going to be raised first. Then we which are alive are going to be joined with them, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. Now, somebody's going to ask, well, why are the dead in Christ going to be raised first? And the answer is, I don't know. Maybe the best answer I've ever heard of that was from some old preacher I heard in the South years ago. Maybe he was being sarcastic. Maybe he had a legitimate point, but what he said was, they have 6 feet further to go. Maybe that's the answer. I don't know. This I do know. The text says, the Lord is going to descend from heaven. He's going to return. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ are going to be raised. That's step two. The Lord's going to return. That's step one. They're going to be raised. That's step two. Then we're going to be caught up together with them. That's the rapture. We're going to be caught up together with them. Now, let me get a little technical for a minute. I want you to look at this verse carefully. Paul says, verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." You see what that's saying? Paul seems to be suggesting that he is going to be alive when the Lord returns. Could it be? Is that what he meant? Many have suggested, yeah, that's what he meant. It's obvious what he meant. And he was wrong. He used the first person plural, we, and he died before the Lord came back. Is that what this text means? Now, Let me say, and this is the technical part, yes, that's what the text means. Greek scholars agree. Theologians agree. Even some who are willing to say Paul was mistaken say, but you can't get around the fact that's what the text says. For example, one Greek scholar who lived in the 19th century named Lightfoot said, and I quote, "The apostles clearly do believe, as though there was a reasonable expectation for the Lord's appearing in their own time. They use modes of expression which cannot be otherwise explained, such as the use of the plural here." Another Greek scholar named Alford, who wrote a Greek commentary on every book in the New Testament, said, and again I quote, "Then beyond question, he himself expected to be alive together with a majority of those to whom he was writing at the Lord's coming." Concerning the fact that Paul uses the plural we, one commentator says, and again I quote, "There can be no doubt that the passage naturally suggests that they expected to survive, and we must not allow the fact that they were mistaken in this belief to deprive the words of their proper meaning." One more. The commentator says that by we, Paul thus betrays his expectation that he and his contemporary Christians will still remain alive until Christ comes. Now, I quoted all those scholars and experts to say, you can't wiggle out of the fact that's what Paul meant to say. Well, if that's the case, and he died before Christ came back, was he mistaken? How do you explain that? Is this a mistake? And the answer is no. Theologians call this the doctrine of immanency, meaning Paul expected to be alive because he believed in the imminent return of Christ for his saints. That does not necessarily mean that Christ had to come back during his lifetime. Rather, he could come back at any moment prior to Paul dying or after. You see, there's a difference between imminent and soon. Had Paul said, "I expect the Lord to come back soon," well, that would have meant he was expecting the Lord to come back and there would be no way out. But that's not what he said. What he's saying is, "I expect to be here." That's the difference between soon, and that is called imminency. The Lord's coming is imminent. It was imminent during the lifetime of Paul, and frankly, it's still imminent, meaning it could happen at any minute. It could happen before I finish this sermon. And that's not very long off. It could happen before I finish the next sentence. The Lord's coming is imminent. It could happen at any moment. All right. Paul is saying the Lord's going to return. That's step one. The dead in Christ are going to be raised. That's step two. We are going to be raptured. That's step three. William Pettingill, a Bible teacher of a past generation, told of a gigantic electric magnet in a steel mill in Coatesville, Pennsylvania. It was on a track which ran in and outside of a building at the steel mill. For years, it was used inside the building to transport steel from one place in the building to the other. It had not been in the yard for many years. Then one day, the president of the steel company ran it outside, and immediately all the metal popped up, even some that had been buried in the ground. Ah, that's a picture of what's going on here. The Lord will descend with a summons. All the saints in the ground will be snatched up, that is their bodies, and those above ground will be raptured, and they will meet the Lord in the air. That is the fourth and final point. He says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice, we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So this detailed explanation has four steps. Step one is the Lord returns with a summons. Step two is the dead in Christ rise first. Step three is we're going to be raptured. And step four is there's going to be a reunion. We're all going to meet the Lord in the air together. And he says we will always be with the Lord. I read once of a little girl who was dying, but she knew the Lord, and she talked about the fact that when she died, she was going to go to heaven to be with the Lord. And some heartless fellow said to her, but what if the Lord leaves heaven? She was taken back for a moment, and then she said, wherever he goes, I go. And that's what Paul is saying in this text. And we will always be with the Lord. Wherever it is he goes, we will go. So Paul concludes in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. He began by saying, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. And he ends by saying, comfort one another. He starts with sorrow and he ends with comfort. And sandwiched in between is this truth that the Lord is going to raise the body of departed saints. One other observation before I sum this up. Look at verse 18 again. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul wrote an inspired letter. He sent it to them. Don't you think the letter would comfort them? Well, apparently not. They needed more. Because he says to them, you comfort one another with these words. The word needs someone else to help comfort the bereaved saints. So you need to know this passage of Scripture. Because you might have the occasion where you are grieved over someone that you know and love that knew the Lord and has departed this life. Or you may meet people who are in that situation and you need to be able to comfort them with these words. So, let me sum this up. Let me make a couple of applications to this passage. The sum is rather simple. Paul is saying in this passage, believers should not sorrow over the death of a saint as others who have no hope, because they have the expectation that at the Lord's coming, the Lord will rise both the living and the dead saints, and they will be with him forever. In short, don't sorrow. The Lord is going to raise departed saints. In fact, he's going to raise them first. Now, the backdrop of this passage is that the believers in Thessalonica lacked knowledge about exactly what would happen to the departed saints when Christ returned. In order to comfort them, or more accurately, equip them to comfort each other, Paul informed them that they should not sorrow as others who have no hope, because they have the hope that God will not only raise up departed saints, but he will raise them up first, and both the living and the dead saints will forever be reunited to the Lord forever. So, don't worry. Departed saints won't miss the rapture. Matter of fact, they're not at a disadvantage at all. They're going to be raised first. Now, let me apply this to us. to those who know the Lord, the truth that the Lord is coming back to receive the living and the dead saints to himself is a great hope. It's comfort. No wonder in the book of Titus, Paul calls the rapture the blessed hope. There is also the terrifying reality reflected in this passage that unbelievers have no hope. So to sum it all rather succinctly, it is either Christ and hope or no Christ and no hope. With Christ, it is endless hope. Without Christ, it is a hopeless end. Now, if you are without Christ, you are without hope. And I urge you to trust Jesus Christ, who died for you, who arose from the dead, that you might have the gift of eternal life. Some time ago, the phone rang in the state police post in Pennsylvania, and a trooper heard a woman's voice saying, "My husband begged me to kill him. I did it, and now I'm going to kill myself." Minutes later, the police arrived and found a 47-year-old man and his wife shot to death. They were wealthy and seemingly successful people living in a beautiful suburban home. Yet the police found a note that said, "We have no hope for the future." That's the endless hope. The endless, or I should say, the hopeless end that I referred to a minute ago. Without Christ, there is no hope. But you see, the other part of this passage is with Christ, there is hope that you and all of your loved ones who trust Christ can be united together to meet the Lord in the air and to be forever with him. So, there's two things going on in this passage that apply to us. You are either without Christ and without hope, or you are in Christ with hope. But the revelation of this passage is that those who remain are going to be caught up together with those who have departed. I've looked for an illustration to communicate this. The closest thing I think I've ever come is that magnet in the steel yard. But recently I came upon a story that I think just sort of pictures what's going to happen. Years ago, there was a Bible teacher named M.R. DeHaan that had a national radio broadcast. And when he passed away, it was taken over by his son, Richard. It is Richard who told this story. He was invited to speak at a small Christian school near Jacksonville, Florida. And he went down to speak at their commencement service. Before the service began, they were standing outside the church, and he met an older gentleman who said to him that he had been a pastor in Ohio, and because of health reasons, the doctors advised him to move to Florida. And so he resigned his church and moved to Florida. And now he was teaching in that small Christian school. That was the end of the conversation, and DeHaan went in to speak. After the service, DeHaan came out, was standing outside that little church, and he and this elderly gentleman got into a conversation again, and this time it turned toward the subject of the second coming. The pastor said to Richard DeHaan, "Do you know where I want to be when Jesus comes?" Well, in light of their previous conversation, DeHaan thought he knew. And so he replied, "Yes, I know, in a classroom teaching young people the Word of God." Much to his surprise, the retired pastor said, No, that's not it. As much as I enjoy teaching, there's another spot I would rather be in." And then he pointed to a place in the shadows beside the church. DeHaan looked in that direction, and he could faintly discern in the darkness a single stone marker surrounded by a little white fence. The pastor explained, "Shortly after I came to Florida, the Lord called my wife home to be with him. That stone marks the place where her body was laid to rest. I would like to be standing there when the Lord comes to raise the dead first. Oh, how I would love to be standing right there when the Lord comes. I would love to see him raise her, and then we together would be raised and raptured to meet the Lord in the air. That," he said, "would be the great reunion." That is what Paul is teaching in this passage. So you who are bereaved, you've lost the loved one who knew the Lord, comfort one another with these words. Father, thank you for the revelation that you're coming back to receive us unto yourself. What a day that will be. In Jesus' name, amen.